The title of this message is called The Anointed One. This is part 5 in our series, The Anointed One, and we'd like to go through 12 more of the names of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, again today. The Anointed One is the first one in Christ, actually means anointed. The Anointed One, it says in Acts 4, verse 27, Thy holy servant, Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, Acts 4:27. Acts 10:38 says, Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. Hebrews 1 verse 9 says, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness. So certainly the Lord Jesus Christ is the Anointed One. We hear all the time that I'm anointed or you're anointed or that's anointed, but boy, the Anointed One is Jesus. There was a woman who understood this in Matthew 26. Let's turn over to it. Matthew 26, and I'd like to have you stand as we look at this beautiful scripture of this woman that understood what it meant to be the Anointed One and how she anointed Jesus. Matthew 26, starting with verse 6, it says these magnificent words. Matthew 26, verse 6. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume. And she poured it upon his head as he reclined at table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and says, What is the point of this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed for me. For the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume upon my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, I'm in verse 13 of Matthew 26 now. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall also be spoken of in memory of her. You may be seated within God's word. Oh, that our lives would be poured out for Jesus. The sweet fragrance that he has given us through salvation and through our life in Him, that we would pour it out for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this case, we're remembering His death, remembering His resurrection, but our lives would be poured out in anticipation of His soon kingship and return. The second name I'd like to bring to us this morning is the one that church has just talked about and talked about and talked about for 2,000 years. And well, they should, but to the point where it's almost lost. But that second name is love. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 John. This is not John. This is 1 John. That's towards the end of your Bible. 1 John. And I like to look at verse 16 in 1 John. There's 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, towards the end of your Bible. But this is 1 John 4, starting with verse 16. This is, of course, the apostle speaking. 1 John 4, 16. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. Say it with me. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. For there is no fear in love. Say that with me. There is no fear in love, absolutely. But perfect love casts out all fear. Because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. And finally, this magnificent verse, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Now, I want to say the obvious thing, that love is not God. God is love. And that's a very important concept to understand in our culture. Because I hear it all the time. Well, if it's love, that's fine. Two men, two women, whatever. But that's a lie. God is love, not love is God. Say it with me. God is love, not love is God. Absolutely. The beautiful, rich love of God is what we're after as the people of God. Amen? It flows from the believer to others. You got the love of God in you, and well, you should if you're born again. It's meant to flow out of us to those around us. Let's look at this third name this morning, the faith giver. Scripture says without faith, it's impossible to please God. So you need it, right? Because you want to please the Lord. And the faith giver is Christ. You don't have it within yourself. You need him to give it to you so that you can respond with faith. Faith is a gift, right? Yes, it is. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. I want to ask a question, and you probably already know the answer to this. Who in the New Testament, other than Christ, who in the New Testament, when Christ was walking, this is during the Gospels, this is a quiz, right? Who had the most faith on earth? A Roman. A Roman centurion had the most faith in all of Israel. Wow. You'd think it'd be one of the disciples. You'd think it'd be one of these people that got, you know, got healed, or the leper that walked. You'd think it'd be one of them. But no, it's a Roman. I can prove it to you in Matthew 8. Let's go to Matthew 8 and read the story. What a tremendous story. I love it. Matthew 8. Matthew 8. Starting with verse 5, we pick up the story of the Lord Jesus traveling. And by the way, he traveled a lot. Are you aware of this? Between 2.5 and 3,000 miles, he traveled around, all around Israel and Judea. Anyway, let's look at Matthew 8, verse 5. It says, and when he had entered Capernaum, I've been to Capernaum, by the way, there's nothing left there. It's just stones on the ground because of how they didn't receive Christ. But anyway, when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion, that's a Roman soldier, by the way, that has 100 of the nastiest guys you ever want to meet under him. So he had to be what? A nasty guy, sure. Oh, these are the guys that crucified. These are the guys that crushed anybody that came against Caesar. And when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, entreating him and saying, sir, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. And he, this is of course Christ, the capital H, and he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not qualified for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he, that's Christ, marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go your way. Let it be done to you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very hour. Faith. Faith not in the healing. Now get this, okay? Faith not in the healing, but faith in the healer. Clear? Oh, you see all these televangelists and these guys with all this movement and faith and boom, 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 right? But it's not a faith in the healing. It's faith in the healer. Jesus, the authority. Jesus, the name of faith giver. You want faith? I do too, all right? I need faith. Let's say it together. Lord Jesus, give me your great faith. Lord Jesus, give me your great faith. Number four. And again, we're working our way through 12 of these wonderful names of our Lord. Forgiver. Forgiver. Oh, I love this one. Mark 2. Let's look at Mark 2. Let's look at this incredible story from Mark 2. I get excited about this stuff. I love this book. Mark, second chapter. Mark 2. And I like to read this story all the way down, starting with verse 1 down to verse 12. And when they had come back to Capernaum, several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at home. Seems like Christ did take Capernaum as his home for part of his journey. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. I'm in Mark 2:2. Now I'm going into Mark 2:3. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And being unable to get to him on account of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, my son, your sins are forgiven. Isn't that interesting, by the way, Christ did this? He starts right off with saying, your sins are forgiven. He didn't start right off saying, get up and walk. He didn't start, you're healed. He said, your sins are forgiven. Verse 6, but there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, in other words, they didn't say this out loud, they were reasoning within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and take up your pallet and walk? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home. And he rose and immediately took up the pallet and went out in the sight of all. So they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. The forgiver. Forgiveness is more powerful than healing. Say it with me. Forgiveness is more powerful than healing. Let's say you got a club foot, right? And I have a bad foot from getting broken up in football. And so if you got a bad foot and God heals it, that lasts for what? This lifetime. But if you're forgiven, how long does that last? Forever and ever. Which would you rather have? Oh, he is the forgiver. Now, the scribes, they had it right with their question. They had the question right. They had the answer wrong, but they had the question right. When they asked the question, who can forgive sins but God alone? That's the right question. Now, they assumed that Christ couldn't do it, but they were in the presence of who? God. So the answer is the Lord Jesus can forgive sins because he is God alone, right? You get this. I mean, these guys were close, but way far away. Right question, wrong answer. The culture does this all the time. They ask the right question. They want to have people cared for. They want to have peace on earth. They want to have all these things right. So they ask the right question, but their answer is almost always wrong. The forgiver. The fifth one is this one, the tester. The tester. Jesus, God, the Lord, the Father, the Son, the Spirit are testers. Noah was tested. God gave him the word on dry land. There was no even stream underneath the ark. He had him build this gigantic ark. You talk about a test, right? That was hundreds of years worth of a test to build that thing. That was a gigantic test, wouldn't you say? Do you suppose he ever wondered, did I really hear the Lord on this? Did I really hear God? I think I did. I think I got it. Tester. Boy, did he test Abraham. Tested him big time. Told him what? Take his son, his only son, Isaac, and sacrifice him at the place where he would show him, which of course was Mount Moriah. You talk about a test. I mean, God took Abraham right to the edge. You ever felt like God had tested you? Where is it usually to? The edge, right the far end. I can't take this anymore, but I still want you, Lord. I still trust you. He'll test us. Now, get this straight. This is important, and you already know this, but I'm going to say it anyway. God will never tempt you, but he will test you. He won't tempt you with sin. That's Lucifer. That's Satan that tempts. He tempted Christ in the wilderness. You know the story. He will tempt you day and night. But discern the difference between God, who tests us for our faith and our walk with him, and Satan, who wants to take you down and annihilate your walk with him by temptation. The motive for the tester is always godliness. The motive of the tempter is despair and godlessness. This is simple, right? It's really isn't that complicated, but it's an important concept that we as the people of God need to have. Number six, victor. Victor. Christ is the victor. He's the ultimate victor. In Genesis, the first chapter, last verse, it says, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. He was victorious in his creation. Shadrach, you remember Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego? God was victor, right? As a matter of fact, he walked with them in the fiery furnace, didn't he? The victor walked right with them. He's always the victor. He's always victorious. Daniel, right? I mean, imagine the moment in the morning after the king couldn't sleep all night. Well, he should not have slept all night because he threw Daniel into the lion's pit. And they pull back the stone and the king says, has your God been able to preserve you, save you? And Daniel answered. And he basically was saying that God is the victor. He shut the lion's mouth. Jericho, right? Who was the victor of Jericho? God, Christ, the Lord, right? By the way, I've been to Jericho. The walls didn't fall out when they did the excavation, the archaeological excavation. The walls fell in on top of the people. So when the Jericho walls came down, they didn't fall outward, they fell in. And they killed them all except for Rahab, the harlot, and those that were with him. David, young David, 15, 17 years old, goes out to the beast, right? This monster, and takes five stones, you know the story, and slings them. Whoa, what a story. And who is the victor as the beast fell underneath the stone as it was buried into his forehead? God was the victor. Victor, victor. I mean, he's the final victor when he said those incredible words. It is finished. You talk about a victory over sin and death. Was it a victor or a victory when the stone rolled away from the tomb? Oh, victor morning. Absolutely. Empty tomb. He will be the victor in my life. Say it with me. He will be the victor in my life. Absolutely. Number seven, Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts. The first time this phrase is ever mentioned in the Bible is by the great prophet Samuel. Called him the Lord of hosts. In the Old Testament, 261 times. 261, he's called the Lord of hosts. I was always thinking about, who are the hosts? Who are the hosts? Let's look at Luke, the second chapter, and this is a very familiar one to you. Luke, the second chapter, you always hear this at Christmas, but it's not just for Christmas, right? Okay, Luke 2, verse 8. It says in Luke 2, 8, and in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born to you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude. Here it comes. You ready? Of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Doesn't say to all men, it says with men whom he is pleased. So the heavenly host is one of the hosts. It says in Numbers 31, you can just jot the reference down, look it up later, in Numbers 31, verse 48, it said, the officers who were over thousands of the hosts. So it's men, right? I mean, this is talking about the army of Israel, and they had officers of thousands, officers of hundreds, officers of 50, officers of 10. But the ones that were over the thousands were considered over the hosts of men. The third host is found in Isaiah 13, verse 4. And this is an army. It says in Isaiah 13, 4, the Lord of hosts, there it is mustering the army for battle. Mustering the army for battle. So the third host is armies. Zechariah 10, verse 3 gives us the fourth host, where it talks about the host of his flock. So the Lord's own flock, that includes the children, it includes the women, the men, all of his flock is considered a host. You got it? So those are the four. Eighth one. Oh, no one wants to talk about the eighth one. This is a very uncomfortable subject that we really don't like to talk about. Vengeance. His name is Vengeance. I'm going to give you a statement. Maybe you knew. Maybe you didn't know. Are you aware that Jesus Christ mentioned hell more than heaven? Over 70 times he mentions hell or Gehenna or the lake of fire, some kind of reference to hell. Over 70 times Jesus did. He mentioned heaven. He mentioned the kingdom of heaven. He mentioned anything about heaven a little more than 50 times. Hell more than heaven. So the church ignores it? Not a good idea. Let's look at Psalm 44. I got three of them here for you. Bang, bang, bang. Two of them are from Psalms. One of them is from Isaiah. Let's look at Psalm 44 first. Psalm 44, just the first two verses, says this. 44. It says, O God, we have heard with our ears, and our fathers have told us that the work of thou didst did in the old, in the days of old. Thou didst with thy hand drive out the nations. Thou didst plant them, thou didst afflict the people, thou didst spread them abroad. So the vengeance of God is there. Also in Psalm 149, let's look there, Psalm 149, and again, verse 5, 6, and 7. It says, let the godly ones exalt thee in glory. This is Psalm 149, verse 5, 6, and 7. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples. Vengeance. Let's run over to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63. I want to read six verses here. Isaiah 63. Stand with me. Isaiah 63. And I want to read a whole six verses here. Who is this? It comes from Edom. With garments of flowing colors. By the way, that literally is crimson, the color of blood from Boaz. The one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speaks in righteousness, mighty to save. This is the Lord speaking, first person. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red? This is now, of course, Isaiah asking the question. Your garments like the one who treads in the wine press. And here comes God's answer. I have trodden the wine press, though alone. And from the peoples, there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. Verse 4, for the day of vengeance, there it is, was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come, and I looked, and there was no one to help. Boy, may we change that, huh? I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished that there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me, and I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. You may be seated. What scriptures? The day of vengeance. People don't like to talk about this, but vengeance is mine, it says in Scripture. The day of vengeance. It says in Revelation 19, verse 15, he will smite the nations. All right. Let's look at the ninth one. The mercy giver. The mercy giver. It's interesting. We got in the same message. In the same message, love, vengeance, right? Mercy. All the same in the same message. Let's look at this mercy. Oh, is he a God of mercy? I've got my old Bible. This is my oldest one. Well, it's oldest that was given to me. This was given to me when I was 4 years old by my grandfather and grandmother on Christmas Day. I don't even remember it, but I look in the front and I'm like, wow, they gave it to me when I was four. Anyway, Christmas Day, and I'm looking at Psalm 57. Reading from the King James, it says in Psalm 57, verse 1, 2, and 3, be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me. For my soul trusteth in thee, yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. He may send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up, Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. His mercy and his truth. It says in Jeremiah 3, verse 12, I am merciful. Let's call him by his name. Mercy and merciful. Come on. Mercy and merciful. Ah, do we need it? Philippians 2, verse 4 talks about God who is rich in mercy. It's not like he just kind of is merciful, but he's rich in mercy. But it's not so for the sinners that are retained in their sin. It says in James 2:13, he shall have judgment without mercy. I think one of the most terrible things about hell is the absence of God. That is horrible. To have the lock turned on hell, and hell cast eventually into the lake of fire, and no God. Number 10, the glory of the Lord. Again, these are all the names of Christ. The glory of the Lord. It says in John 17, verse 5, I'll just read it for you. In John 17, verse 5. Let me turn to it. John 17, 5. It says, and now glorify thou me with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So the Lord always, I'm talking about Jesus, always had glory, always had the glory with the Father before we were, right? Before the world was. In Matthew 17, there's this spectacular story in the first three verses of the Transfiguration. Ah, it's interesting who was there. Moses, Elijah, the great prophet, right? Peter, James, John. That was no accident who was there. Do you realize who was there when Christ's face was transfigured and shone like the sun? Do you realize who was there? I believe those that were going to be on his left and his right hand someday forever. He had them right there gathered, with the exception of the Apostle Paul. Paul came later. I believe Paul will be right there at his left hand. I believe Moses at his right hand. You'll have Peter at his left hand. You'll have Elijah. I can go on and on. This is just me, right? Right before him, seated before him, out below him, King David. Anyway, there's much I could say, and a lot of this is conjecture, but it's not totally conjecture, because look who was with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. He could have chosen any of them, right? Thomas or Jude or any of them. Anyway, Isaiah 40 verse 5 talks about the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Isaiah 40 verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Number 11, flame of God. Flame of God. You don't think of that usually as a name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but absolutely, flame of God. Revelation 1 verse 14 says, his eyes were like a flame of fire. This is talking about Jesus Christ when John first saw him in the Revelation. It says in Revelation 19, this is towards the end of that spectacular last book of the Bible. It says, his eyes are a flame of fire. It says in Acts 7, verse 30, it says an angel, which of course was Christ, appeared to him, that's Moses, in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame. The flame of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. 12th and last name for this morning is this one. Creator. Oh, of course. Jesus Christ is the Creator. My wife is always reading this scripture. She reads this scripture whenever we go out for a marriage conference or whenever we go out for a men's conference. Colossians 1 verse 15, and he... Colossians 1, 15, and he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created. Boy, the scripture doesn't make it very obscure, does it? It's very clear. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Verse 18, he is also the head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in himself he might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. All right, 12 names. Let's stand. Let's go through them, shall we? 12 names of Christ today. Here we go. The Anointed One. Love, absolutely. Faith Giver. Forgiver. Tester. Victor. Lord of hosts, vengeance, mercy giver, the glory of the Lord, flame of God, and finally, creator. God keep you.